We turn once again to the Word of God, and we come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. We're not finished with this chapter yet, and we're still dealing with the general theme as the background to our services these past Sunday evenings, and indeed on Wednesday evenings also. We're thinking about the Great Commission, and we began this series of sermons a number of weeks ago in our Wednesday meeting, commenting on the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel, where we actually have the Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples his last command to them was to go into the world, making disciples of all the nations. And we've looked at that, and this is the background against which we are looking at various aspects of the outworking, the practicalities of the Great Commission. And we are looking at some of the implications, the difficulties, and so on, not only the difficulties. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 42 and 50, where we have these words of Christ concerning the furnace of fire. Shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then at verse 50, he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. The oven could be translated, as we said. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we were commenting on the fact that in the Gospels, Christ speaks of this awful destiny of the lost in very graphic terms. And he is the one who speaks most clearly and most frequently on this awful topic, we might say. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his preaching, emphasized the fact that it mattered a great deal whether the gospel was believed on in the world or whether it was not. It makes a great deal of difference, because he says the issues are so momentous. The magnitude of being lost is something that is described and, as it were, illustrated by being cast into a fiery furnace. And surely there can be nothing worse for a soul than to be separated from God in this way for all eternity. That's how much it matters. And that is how much it matters to Christ. Because you remember when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the city because he knew that they were destined for destruction. When he looked at the multitudes, as we're going to see in a week or two, at the end of chapter 9, he was moved with compassion because he recognized that these multitudinous crowds of individuals, with all the variety of their individual lives, he saw them all in terms of sheep having no one to shepherd them. And he saw them as a great harvest that could be, in fact, gathered in. And if they are not gathered in, they are lost. They are cast out. It's one or the other. So last Sunday we were looking at that, the stark imagery, the awful consequences of sin unforgiven in the life of an individual. But then over the past couple of Wednesdays, we've been looking in this chapter at the parables that Jesus was speaking in, the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the four soils. And then we returned to this chapter again last Wednesday when we were looking at the parable of the tares, you remember. We saw in chapter 13 at verse 19 a couple of weeks ago on the Wednesday how the Lord is describing the unbelief that comes and confronts the preaching of the gospel. He says, in reference to the very first soil described in the first of these parables, he says, the devil comes and he takes away, like the birds of the air coming and taking away the seed. So the Lord tells us in verse number 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. And we saw that the Lord is reminding us that when the gospel is going forth into the world, wherever the preacher goes, the evil one comes as well and takes away out of the memory and out of the mind of those who hear the gospel. He takes away the good seed and it bears no fruit whatsoever. There's no impression made. And last Wednesday we returned to that same theme in verses 25, 28 and 39, you may remember, when we're looking at the way that the Lord describes the parable of the tares. He says, an enemy has done this. The good seed is sown in the field of the Lord's harvest field. And then we're told of how while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among them. And when the wheat began to grow up, then the tares began to grow up also. And the Lord's interpretation of that parable is that the enemy has come. And so we have been looking over the past two Wednesdays at the fact that the devil comes and he takes away the word from the minds of those who hear the true gospel. But he not only takes away the word of the gospel, he actually plants his own seed into the hearts of individuals. And we were looking at something of the implications of that. Now, anybody who was listening to me for the past couple of Wednesdays and the last Sunday evening could well be excused if they thought that all we ever preached about in this church was fiery judgment and the devil and that kind of thing. But those of you who have been here for some time know that that is not true. And that is not even what the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in this very chapter. He is emphasizing not only the reality of the lostness of individuals, the devil with whom we have got to contend, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel ministry at all. But he's also reminding us that there is going to be a harvest. So does it matter if, in fact, the gospel is preached? It matters a great deal because the issue is salvation. But at the same time, the Lord is emphasizing in these parables that the good seed is going to do its work. And there is going to be a great harvest, he tells us at verse number, so shall it be, he says, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. He is speaking of, in verse number 39, for example, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. So just as there is going to be the reality of those who are lost, so we have to remember that in the pursuit of the Great Commission to preach the gospel, there is going to be a harvest. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, emphasizes that very, very clearly. In verse number 30, he says the same thing. Let both grow together. This is the tares and the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And I want us to look this evening at the harvest that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in dealing with this particular topic, the reality of the harvest of the good seed, the first thing I want to emphasize is this. Is our Lord Jesus Christ simply speaking here in terms of wishful thinking? And I'm emphasizing that because there are those in the church as well as those outside the church. And they emphasize that Jesus Christ was simply a man of his times. He was a man who belonged to 20 centuries ago. He was a Jew. And he was simply one who was brought up with these ideas that there was the heaven above in the clouds and in the sky. The earth was where men's destinies were worked out. And in the bowels of the earth there was hell and judgment and that kind of thing. And that is certainly the imagery that we find our Lord Jesus Christ using. But there are those who say that we cannot believe that kind of thing today. And so when we read of Jesus speaking of a fiery judgment, that is to be discounted. That's what he believed. That's what people believed then. But nobody takes that seriously today, so we're told. And it's the same with heaven. There's no such place. There's no great gathering at the last. Once you're dead, you're dead. And that's the end of it. That increasingly is something that's being taught. It has always been taught in a secularized world. But tragically, it is being taught also in the churches today. There's a famous preacher who comes over the airwaves, and he says that heaven or hell is what you make it now. It's the kind of life that you live. You make your heaven now, and you make your hell now. There's going to be no final separation. There's going to be no final fiery judgment on the one hand and a blessed eternity of happiness and joy on the other hand. These things are only what people believe then. Now, if you and I are Christian people this evening, it means that part of our Christianity is that we submit our minds to the teaching of Christ. We believe Christ. He is the one through whom we're told in the opening verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, God spoke in many different ways unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the days in which you and I have been living since the coming of Christ, in these days He has spoken unto us by His Son. And that means that if you and I are committed to the Son of God, we are committed not only to His death on our behalf, we are committed to everything that He said. We are like the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. And if you and I are followers of Jesus, it means that we take seriously what He actually says. And these are not just ideas and fantasies of a religious view that was 2,000 years old and has no relevance today. We believe that He is relevant today. The Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us. In chapter 13 at verse 8, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not exactly the same, but very similarly the same. His teaching does not alter. And He reminds us at the end of Matthew's Gospel, you remember, when He sends His disciples out with the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the Acts of the Apostles, as you and I know, are the Acts of Jesus, that which Jesus began to teach and to do, says Luke in writing volume 2 of his 2-volume History of Jesus. In the former treatise, most noble Theophilus, I wrote unto you the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now volume 2 begins, and he's going to write about the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And you and I are living in those days when Jesus continues to do and to teach. This teaching that Jesus is giving to us here in verses 30 and 39, these things belong to our age. They belong to us. We take them at face value because we believe Jesus Christ. But we have reasons to believe Jesus Christ. This is not just something that He hoped might happen as a man full of compassion. And even the critics who don't believe a word of the supernaturalism of the gospel, they say that Jesus obviously was a good man. He was a nice man. He liked children. He helped people. And as He looked at people, He felt so very sorry for them. He was moved with compassion. And so in His worldview of His day, He spoke in these terms. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply the kind man from Galilee. He is the Lord of glory from heaven. And He speaks God's word because it is truth. And everybody who is of the truth, He says, you remember to Pontius Pilate, He says, he hears my word. But why is it that Christ is so assured? Why is it that He speaks so certainty, with such certainty, that there is going to come the time of the harvest? And the reason is because He is the one who ultimately is the harvester. It is His harvest, as we are going to see in another sermon in a week or two's time. He is the one who is the Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. Now, we do not know whether Christ knows exactly the hour when this great harvest is going to be brought in. But He certainly knows that there is going to be the time of the harvest. And that word for time means the appropriate time. It means the proper time. That is, God does things according to a program. In the fullness of the time, He sent forth His Son, not before the fullness of the time. And the harvest will not come prematurely. It's not going to come tonight, because Christ is not going to come tonight. There are things that must be done before Christ comes, and they have not yet actually been done. So he's not going to come, and this harvest is not going to happen just, as it were, within the next hour or two. We don't know when it is going to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, that nobody knows the time of his coming again. Not even the angels, not even the Son. Only God the Father knows. But he does know that there is a time, and just as there is an hour and a day and an hour when he is going to come back, so there is a day and an hour when this harvest is going to be reaped, the final harvest. And that's why we're reading in the book of Revelation chapter 14. Because in that great chapter, we have the announcement of the everlasting gospel to all the nations. Revelation chapter 14 begins with a vision of the church of God, the people of God in glory. That's the opening verses. And then as we go through that great chapter, we find that there is the angelic announcement of the gospel to all the nations. There's the announcement of the fall of Babylon. And then there is the announcement to the angel to put in his sharp sickle and to reap the harvest, because the hour of reaping is come. Verses 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 14 in the book of Revelation speak of the harvest of the earth. And then from verse 17 to the end of that chapter, there is the vintage. And it's the vintage of wrath, the wrath of God. The grapes are gathered in and they're trodden underfoot. And it's as well, it is as if blood goes up to the very ankles of the horses, so to speak, trodden underfoot in the wrath of God. So that chapter 14 in the book of Revelation is a chapter that speaks of the certainty of the salvation of God's people. It comes to God's people through the preaching of the gospel, and there comes the hour, the very hour is designated, in which the harvest is going to be reaped, and all the work of all the missionaries and all the prayers of all God's people are going to be fulfilled in the gathering of this great harvest of the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows of this, because he knows the price that he has paid for this great harvest. Remember what we're told in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. He pours out his soul unto death. It's by his wounds that we are healed. He is the man of sorrows, and he is disfigured in the pursuit of serving God and purchasing salvation. He is damaged greatly. And then at the end, after he is dead, we find very strange things being said of this suffering dead servant of the Lord. We find that the Lord says, I will give him a place among the great ones. And amongst the other things that we're told about the suffering servant of the Lord after his suffering is over is this: he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. That's verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 53. He will make intercession for many, because he will bear the sins of many. He will justify many people. And the emphasis is on the many, not just a few here and there, dribs and drabs. This is going to be a great harvest, which no man, no single individual can number. And Christ knows that when the great harvest is brought in at the end, he knows that he's going to look at that harvest, and he is going to be satisfied with all the sufferings and the sorrows and the tears that it has cost him. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he's not going to be disappointed in the end result. He's not going to see his whole life's ministry of sorrow and sighing as a fool's errand and a wasted life. Not at all. He is going to say, as it were, I would do the same all over again, because it was worth it in the end. Now, you and I are encouraged, indeed required by Christ, to take part in that great ingathering. The Great Commission is not something that is simply the domain of those ordained into the ministry. It's not simply a matter of those who are called to that kind of Christian service. Every Christian believer is a witness for Christ. We all have our little world. When he says, go into all the world, I can't go into all the world. You can't go into all the world, but we do have a world into which we can all go. And when we all go into our world, our area, our sphere of influence, then the gospel will go to all the nations. And Christ's great commission is going to be fulfilled. We're going to come to that later on in another sermon when we deal with this and coming back to praying to the Lord of the harvest for laborers into his harvest field. Who are these laborers, do you think? They're you and me. We are the laborers. And there's no point in saying, I'm not called to that. We are called to salvation, but we're called to service. And Christ's purpose for his people in salvation is that we should not be silent, that our light should shine before men, that we should be the salt of the earth. And you can't be the salt of the earth if you remain apart from the earth. Salt does no good if it remains in the cupboard or in the salt cellar. It must be rubbed into the meat to give flavor and to prevent corruption. It has to be in contact. And you and I are commanded to let our light shine so that men will see. Let your good works be seen before men, says Peter, you remember, in his first epistle. And men will begin to make inquiries. Maybe they're not asking you and me the way to glory because they see no signs of it in us. You see, it's all very well for people to be talking about churches and the difference between Anglicanism and Presbyterianism and independency and established churches and arguing and discussing. Everybody is willing to discuss that, and we think, well, if we discuss the differences of our church, why we're different to the Anglicans or whatever, or people say us going to church, we're witnessing for Christ. No, we're not. We're witnessing simply to the fact that we go to church. We could be going to any church. We could belong to any religion under the sun as far as some of our neighbors are concerned. They don't know what we believe. Unless we verbalize, unless we tell them. The Great Commission, the Christian faith, is centered upon Christ. It's not simply believing in God. It's believing in God in Christ. That is the Great Commission's spear point. It is what Christ has done. And the Great Commission requires that God's people tell the world what Christ has done. Not simply, I go to church twice on the Lord's Day and once on Wednesday. That tells them nothing about Jesus. It tells them a great deal about us, but not about Jesus. The fact that we sing psalms and whatever it is we do tells them nothing about Jesus. It tells them simply we're Presbyterian psalm singers. That's all it tells them. And so here the Lord is speaking not in terms of hope, not in terms simply of wishful thinking of a bygone age where spiritual issues were taken seriously then, but not today, not anymore, not that. He is speaking of realities that on the one hand have a solemn and serious import, the possibility that you and I are mingling and mixing with people who are destined for the fiery furnace. And the other possibility is that they are destined to be gathered in as good wheat. That's the kind of issue that is at stake. And Jesus is speaking of these things as he speaks of so much in his teaching. He speaks simply as a matter of course. He's not making a big fuss about it. He's simply preaching parables so that people will understand that to enter into the kingdom of God is a good thing to do. To be a follower of Jesus Christ does us no harm. It does us only good. And there is nothing better. There is nothing conceivably better than to be a Christian and to go into this great harvest and be part of it. Professor John Murray, as I have quoted to you before, and I quote him because he's very quotable, he's very memorable, and he's very sound. He's a good man. He was a thoroughbred Scotsman, and he was a free Presbyterian, and so he was well grounded in the truth, if I may put it that way. Professor of systematic theology for many years in Westminster Seminary over in America. But he speaks of the glory of being a Christian, commenting on Philippians chapter 1, to be with Christ, which is far better. He says there's nothing better than being with Christ. He says it's not only better than anything that we can think about, and better than anything that we've ever experienced. He says the infinite mind of the infinite God cannot conceive of anything better than being with Christ. God's mind with all the infinitude of its vastness and all its accurate assessment of what is right and wrong and good and bad. God has nothing better in store for his people than that we be brought in and brought into the great harvest. And that's what Jesus is speaking about when he says, let the tares and the wheat grow together until the time of the harvest. I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's what Jesus will say. But gather the wheat into my barn. So the first thing I want to emphasize is the seriousness and the accuracy, the factuality of what our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about. But the next thing I want to emphasize is this idea of reaping. Not only the fact that there is a harvest, but that the harvest is going to be reaped. Now, I've already touched on it, but I want to touch on it again for a very simple reason. You see, the harvest is always plentiful. We'll come to that, as I say, in a week or two's time. The harvest is always there. It's always full. And the harvest, in a certain sense, is always ripe for the reaping. Jesus said that in John chapter 4, you remember, at the woman, at the incident with the woman at the well of Samaria. And she went away into the city of Sychar to tell the people of Sychar, see, here's a man who's told me everything that ever I did. Can this not be the Christ? And the disciples came. The woman had gone away from Jesus. The disciples came and they said to him, has somebody given you to eat? He said to them, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Has someone given him to eat? And you remember how Jesus answered their query, has someone given him anything to eat? My meat, my sustenance is to do the will of the Father. And then he says in verse 35, you remember, look up, he says, look away, the fields are even now white unto harvest. Now he may well have been thinking of the woman going into the city of Sychar, a brand new convert to Christ. Is this not the Christ? She wanted to go and tell her fellow citizens that come and see this man. Come and see this man, Jesus. Is he the Christ? He can be the Christ. You see, this instinct for evangelistic interest and activity was born in her heart when she began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the conversion and in the consecration of that woman's life, saw a harvest in Sychar. Even now, in this place, this unlikely Samaritan city, there was a harvest beginning to be brought in. You see, the harvest is always being brought in a sense. Every generation of Christian history has its harvest being brought in. The gospel is never something that is totally, universally rejected. There are those who are going to believe the gospel. And we need to keep that in perspective. It may be, according to the parable of the sower and the seed, it may be only one out of the four soils is receptive, but at least there is some reception. I would not bother preaching unless I believed that there was going to be a faithful, believing response. Why should I preach if my preaching was going to fall on deaf ears? I would not like to be a preacher of judgment only. And over the years, we have seen converts, and we're glad of those who are brought in and those who are built up in the faith through our ministry. And so does every gospel preacher. The gospel harvest is always being brought in. Sometimes it is single individuals. Sometimes, at times, it is more. Sometimes in some communities, it is more fervent and more frequent than in others. But the point is, the harvest has never been dead wood totally. The good seed will always find good soil. But when the Lord here is speaking of this harvest, he is not speaking of the harvest that is an ongoing harvest, even tonight. Anybody who speaks for Christ will find here and there causes for encouragement as well as causes for discouragement. We are never discouraged totally in the Lord. Our work, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, that we're to continue doing the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I have never thought that any sermon I have ever preached has been in vain. Even although there has been obvious resistance and rejection to it, very often that is the case. But we have never considered it to be in vain. It's a job that is worth doing. And as a wise man said, if anything is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And even if we have stuttering and stammering tongues, and if that's all we can do, then we'll do it. Because it is inherently a good thing to do, and it brings in a harvest. But the Lord is not speaking about that ongoing, generational, century by century harvest. He is speaking of a great ingathering, when there will be that day, that time, when there is going to be this separation. And then we're going to see, yes, we're going to see the tragic multitudes going into the lost eternity. The goats, as it were, on the left hand, departing into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, we will see that. And that will be an awful thing. Jesus has never said to anybody in this world yet, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. He hasn't said that to you. And you may well have resisted him for many's a long year and under many's a gospel sermon. You may be resigned, but he has never said to you, depart from me. He has said to you continually, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You come to me. That's what he says to this world. But there comes that time when he says, depart. Literally, get away from me into that awful fire. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared. All this kingdom has been prepared for you. God has prepared for you a kingdom. And he has gone to a great deal of trouble to prepare it. He has gone to a great deal of cost and heartache and sorrow. God, as we're trying to say in the morning, has borne the cost of our salvation. The death of Christ is no just mean, little, trivial death in the history. The world is full of histories of death. Everybody's going to die one day. But that death is the death of God in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God and to himself. And it is God in Christ, God incarnate. And that is the magnitude, that's the ultimate mystery. But that is the ultimate cost that God himself is willing to bear. So you and I, when we face this great harvest, how much is a harvest of value? How much is anything of value? Well, you and I know how much a thing is of value to us. It is of value to us according to how much it costs us. The cost of purchasing on the one hand, or the cost of production. Everybody who produces anything, when they sell their goods, they do so on the basis of what has it cost them? What have their overheads been to produce these goods? Whether it be whatever it is, it has cost the manufacturer something to produce this thing, and he must now sell it on the market at a profit at least. And so it is of some value to him. That's what Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking of a great harvest. And it has cost him dearly. And the world passes it by because the world doesn't regard this great harvest as being of any importance. The world doesn't regard this great harvest as being all that significant. After all, how many in any generation, how many people in Sydney tonight are worshipping in Christian places? How many are in other places worshipping at the gods of Mammon? In all their varieties of forms. And so it would be a very common and indeed in a sense an understandable thing. If multitudes of people wandering into this church tonight would say, you obviously don't stand for a great message. You don't have many people listening to you. This is insignificant and irrelevant to the life of Sydney in this year 2011 of our common era. But this is a harvest that is very precious to God. And our Lord Jesus has a vision, not only of multitudes lost, but multitudes saved. He knows that his people in any place, in any age, seem to be only a little flock. He knows that. That's how he himself describes it. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Wherever you go, you will find the Christians the minority little group. And you and I make a great mistake if we imagine that those apostolic churches of which we read about in the New Testament, that they were vast, popular, revivalist churches. Not at all. They were nothing of the kind. Some of these early apostolic churches met in people's houses. The church in their house. Archaeologists have uncovered early places of Christian worship, and they were tiny little things, much smaller than this building here tonight, smaller than the Jewish synagogues of the same era. Christians have always been that little, odd, bod, fringe group. And our Lord Jesus has a vision of all these little groups coming down through the centuries. And at the last, when they're all gathered together, there's this vast multitude which no man can number. No individual can number them. You wouldn't be able to count them. There's so many. In the aggregate, they are many. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He justifies many. He makes intercession on behalf of many. And this is the harvest that is going to be reaped. No longer just a little group away in the corner, but a multitude that fills the great banquet house of the Lord. And my house shall be filled, says the parable of the Great Supper. You and I are going to be in a glorious eternity. Whatever it's going to be like, I wouldn't even begin to know. Where it's going to be, I wouldn't begin to know. But it's going to be a place in which there are going to be no empty seats, no large spaces of missing ones. Every seat at the table of the wedding is going to be filled. My house will be filled. There is yet room. In every generation there is room. The invitation goes out because there's still room tonight. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places. And I'm going to go away and make preparation a place for every single one of you. And when every place is prepared and when every person is prepared, then I will come again and I will take you to be with me in my Father's house. And it's going to be a full house. And that's the harvest that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. So when we think of the fiery judgment, by all means consider it seriously and flee from it. And when we think of the devil coming and taking away the good seed, yes. And when we see him planting his own false seeds, yes. But the harvest nonetheless is great. Despite what the devil can do in taking away the seed, the harvest of the Lord is great. Because the good seed finds good soil. The Lord knows them that are his. And he has a people. And he will bring them in. And as we were indicating on Wednesday evening also, you may remember, when we were looking at the tares that were planted where the good seed had also been sown, we made the point, and we should repeat the point. The good seed, the wheat of the Lord, they are not really in any great danger from the tares. Because you and I are the planting of the Lord. The devil cannot uproot what God has planted. And for all the works of the devil, whether it be silencing the word or replacing it with some false doctrine, it cannot hide the gospel to God's people. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overtaken it, can never overcome it or put it out. And that's why Jesus says to his people, don't you be afraid, little flock. The Father's purpose is to give you the kingdom. And the devil can do what the devil will do, and the world can do, and the unbelievers, they will do what they do or don't do. It makes no difference. The harvest will come. Gather the wheat into my barn. The wheat, of course, are gathered from the Christian community. Let's be clear on that. We're not talking here of a gathering in of all sincere religious people, all those who live up to their natural light, and who, as some liberals would have us believe, at the last go into the kingdom, and they say, well, Jesus is the way for you, but Muhammad is the way for others, and Buddha is the way for others. No, that's not what Jesus... He's speaking in context of the Great Commission, his own ministry. He's speaking these words in the context of the good seed of the gospel. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of the gospel God is like a man sowing good seed in his field. He's speaking of the gospel. And that means that this great harvest is a Christian harvest, not just a religious sincerity, living up to our lights and doing the best we can with our conscience. It is a Christian commitment that is required to be part of this great harvest that the Lord is speaking about. But I must press on because time presses on. And there's a third main issue that I want us to think about. Not only Jesus speaking of the certainty of the harvest and then the reaping of this great harvest at the last, but we've got to say, well, what is the explanation of all of this? And the Bible gives only one answer. And it is all to do with God's grace and God's goodness and God's patience. You see, what are all these parables telling us about the kingdom of God? They are telling us that God has a purpose, God has a kingdom, and God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in bringing people into the kingdom. That is his plan for the world. The devil has his plan. The politicians have got their plans, and they spout and they tell us what they are going to do. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that God has his plan, and he is working at it all the time through the preaching of the gospel. What is this harvest in God's great purpose? Well, it is the reason why God is so long-suffering and slow to wrath with this world that scowls and scoffs and snarls at his gospel and at his people. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4. He says there, do you not know, he says to these people to whom do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why is it tonight that the fiery judgment has not come? Is this world not ripe for judgment? The answer is, in a sense, yes. In another sense, no. It's not ready yet for it, not in God's estimate. But even if it were ripe unto judgment by any standard, yet still, as it were, God postpones. Because God is long-suffering, and his goodness is not a mark that he's unable or unwilling to bring us to a day of judgment. It is that he is giving us time because the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And that word leading is not the ordinary word for leading. It means a word that means to impress you, to bear upon you, to lead you, to lean upon you in a certain direction. When you and I see how gracious and how long-suffering and patient God is with us in the church, how thankful we should be that tonight Christ has not yet come. On the one hand, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In another sense, we pray, don't come yet, Lord Jesus, because my loved ones are not yet Christian. The moment that he comes, the day of salvation is closed. The issue is settled for every human being. No more opportunities. But as long as the Lord does not come and bring in the harvest hour, as long as that harvest hour is delayed, yet the door is open and yet there is still room. And so when we think of this harvest and the delay, the seeming delay, it's not because God can't do it or won't do it. It's because he is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And Peter puts it this way, you remember. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, when the world is mocking the second coming, in the last days mockers are going to come. Where is the promise of his coming? We've been hearing this for 20 centuries. and you preachers are still talking about this. Where is the promise? Everything continues, as it were, from the beginning of the world. And they forget that everything has not continued, as it were, from the beginning of the world. There was the flood, the judgment. Everything has not been just as it was in the beginning. And Peter reminds us that the heavens that now are stored up, not for a flood judgment, but for a fiery judgment. And men think that 1,000 years with the Lord, oh, that's a long time. No, Peter says, no, it's not long. In God's estimate, 1,000 years was one day, a day is as 1,000 years. It's God doesn't reckon time the way that we do. But he is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives us time. You and I sometimes put up with people, don't we? We put up with people sometimes that we don't even like, because we wish them no harm, we wish them only good. And sometimes you have to prevail for quite some considerable time with people. And sometimes we have to pray long and hard over people and preach many times to people and speak to them over and over again. Why do we put up with it? Because we have a care that they do not perish but live. And all of this is to be taken into consideration, you see. But when the harvest does come, it will be seen to have been the fulfillment of God's purposes of grace, because this harvest comes through preaching all the prayers that God's people have uttered, all the missionaries who have ever gone out, all the Christian books that have been written, and all the Christian books that have been sold and handed out, all the tracts that have been handed out, all the gossiping of the gospel, all the witnessing that has been done. It all has contributed in its own little way to this great event. In God's purpose, God sometimes speaks, the scripture says, in the sound of many mighty waters roaring. He speaks in the thunderstorms, the scripture says, symbolically. But sometimes he speaks in a little small voice. Sometimes a word, like the little Israelite slave girl in the house of Naaman, the Syrian general, you remember, that we read about in the book of Kings, you remember. And that Naaman, the Syrian general, was a great man, but he was a leper. And there was a little Hebrew slave girl taken away in one of the raids, taken to be the servant of his wife. And she spread the good news in that household. She was a witness to the God of Israel. There is a prophet in Israel. And you know the story. How Naaman went down and was healed and became a God-fearing man, a God-believing man. And even when he was in the house of Rimmon with his master, the king, he would be forgiven for bowing down, because in reality, the God of Israel was now in his heart, not the God of the house of Rimmon. And there you have a little small voice speaking a word for the Lord. And it bore such good fruit. I remember looking back in my own life, people speaking to me about the Lord. And later on I realized it was all the sowing of a good seed. I was troubled by it. How do you and I know that that little word spoken almost casually over a cup of coffee, how do you and I know that that will not be a good seed in receptive soil? How do you and I know that that individual that you and I are in contact with on that occasion is this ready and ripe for the gospel? How do we know they're not? Jesus saw the great multitudes, as we're going to see. He saw them as a harvest ready to be gathered in. I couldn't help thinking this morning as I came across the bridge in the train, as we were looking out at all the runners coming across the bridge. The bridge from end to end was packed with runners. And I was thinking of that text. I've been thinking of these themes, you see. And I thought, there's a multitude. There is a great harvest there. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they are. They don't know that death is near, that eternity is long. They don't know that. And how do we know that if we were to speak to one of these individuals almost casually, they may be stopped in their tracks? I remember seeing a girl in an open air passing by, an American girl in Edinburgh, in the High Street in Edinburgh, Princes Street. We were having an open air meeting. And I remember the preacher, you could hear him from one end of the street to the other. And this girl happened to pass, and she stopped in her tracks. And I remember seeing it. And I saw her, and I said to one of the other girls that were with our group, I said, go and speak. Gina was the girl. I said, go and speak to. I said, she looks very concerned. And I remember Gina went up to this girl and said to her, would you like to become a Christian? And this girl just fell on her arms. And she said, yes, I do want to become a Christian. We got speaking to her. A girl who was wanting to find Christ. And she was told, there and then, it might not be happening to us. And we might say, well, that doesn't happen. It does happen. I've seen it happening. And God's purpose is speaking in still, small voices. And the work of the Lord goes on. And the politicians know nothing about it. They never speak about it. They have their plans. And the great God, who is the God of salvation, has his plans. And all those missionary efforts, and the tears, and the sweat, and the toil, they're not a waste of time. And if there are any people here tonight who are witnessing for Christ in their own little corner, small be it the small though it be, this is the end result of it all. And it may be that there are more people in heaven than you and I have ever considered who will come to us one day in the glory and say, do you know it was through that tract that you gave to me that I became serious about Christian issues? That's the Great Commission. And that's the harvest. It's all worthwhile, says Jesus. But the final issue this evening, and I must close off on this, is again the time of the harvest. The end will come. The Christian gospel is not always going to be struggling, discounted, disregarded, ridiculed. It is going to be that one thing that in the end all men will wish that they had embraced. And we say that with utter confidence, because the gospel reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee at the last is going to bow. Everybody is going to recognize at the last. Paul tells us that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name. And in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every knee. Every resurrected knee. If you and I are Christians, we will bow before him gladly and lovingly. We do it now, do we not? In our prayers, we kneel down before the majesty of our Lord. But every knee will bow and have to confess, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Yes, he is after all. And blessed are those who know him. There are going to be those who will see him and mourn. And the worm that never dies and the gnashing of teeth, whatever is all involved there is the gnashing of the teeth of regret. The regret that we didn't listen to this good word of the gospel. The regret that we listened to everybody else rather than listening to Jesus. Jesus is speaking of ultimate assurances. His work will not be a futile effort, doomed to disappointment, not at all. The reaping will come, not the continual reaping, but the great ingathering, when all together shall be brought in as a mighty redeemed family of redeemed sinners. God's purposes will be seen to have been done, and the time is not yet. The door of salvation is open. The invitations are still going out, but the door will close one day. And Jesus says to us, strive to enter in. seek to enter in. Never mind how many. Are there few that be saved? Never mind that. That's not our business. That's God's business. Never mind that. Are there going to be more in heaven or in hell? That's not our business to know. It may be that we will never know that. Our business is to strive to enter in. Because the invitation is still before us. The gospel good seed is there for our asking. If anybody wants salvation, they can have it. It's all been paid for. It's all been bought with a price. Everything is all now ready. Come to the marriage. Come to the feast. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about. And we can't consider the Great Commission apart from the blessed ends of it all. It's a means to an end. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Really, when you think of it, how terrible it would be to go to heaven and the Lord says to us, did you ever speak? Yes, you believe, but did you ever do anything? Did you ever lift a finger? Speak a word? Did you ever go anywhere at your inconvenience? Did you ever speak a word? Or were you silent always? Yes, you're a believer, so you're in. How terrible it must be to go to heaven and see the redeemed, and we have not contributed to one of those redeemed salvation. How awful that must be. The Great Commission is not only a duty, it is an opportunity, and it is a privilege to do and to say something for the good of our fellows and for the glory of the Saviour. And all that's involved, but there's more to it to come. We're not finished yet with this Great Commission. There are more themes yet to come. And we'll spend a few weeks yet looking at the implications of all of this. But we'll finish there this evening. May God bless His Word.